The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, if you would, turn with me in the scriptures to Psalm chapter 18 is where we left off. Psalm 18. I felt somewhat vindicated because I've told you guys that story once in a while, you know, about how I came from Hidden Valley High School, and we were the losingest team in the United States. And we made the front page of USA Today as the losingest team, hadn't won a basketball game for 3 whole seasons. And we were holding some kind of record, you know, nationally. And I've told you that story and stuff like that. And I've also told you about one of my best buddies in junior high and into high school was a guy named Ty Burrell. And he and I were buddies, and we used to crack each other up all the time. He ended up becoming famous and a movie star. So he was on the Jimmy Fallon show a while back, and Fallon asked him about, you broke some record in high school, and he told the story of our high school basketball team. And they're at Hidden Valley High School, and then I got a bunch of texts and emails, hey, you weren't lying about that. You were totally, you know, Tyler tells the story better than I do. It was quite a moment in our history as a school. Being the losingest team in America is a little discouraging. Like, how do you pump each other up before the next game? You know, we're only going to knock these guys down. We're going to win this game. And they're like, not likely. Like, the odds are really, really against that. But I'll never forget, and this is even sweeter, because see, you know, my high school sweetheart, she went to Grants Pass High School. They were really good. They were really talented. And she was a beautiful cheerleader over there at Grants Pass High School, the cavemen. Yeah. She turned out to be my wife, as it turns out. But that's what made it the sweeter, because when we finally beat the first team after being the losingest team in America, the first team we beat was Grants Pass High School. That was awesome. Poor Debbie. But it was kind of bittersweet, right? Because you wanted me to have some victory in our school. We were dating at that time? Oh. Was that somebody else? No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Yeah. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. Yeah, no, that's right. That's right, because that was our junior year, I believe, when that happened. Yeah, okay. You're right. But I still like to rub it in. Grants Pass was the... But I'll never forget our school erupted after that first win, after 3 whole seasons. And I remember how joyful everybody was. It's like suddenly enemies were all friends. We were all, you know, happy and excited. And it's so easy to be rejoicing and celebrating after, you know, you finally see the victory. But, you know, it was pretty brutal. It was pretty much of a downer. Before that, I remember, this is kind of interesting. We did get a bit of encouragement because the coach of the Portland Trailblazers at the time was, I think it was Ramsey, Jack Ramsey. And the week before we won against Grants Pass High School, he wrote us a nice letter because we were in the USA Today front page. So he said, oh, those poor high school kids. And he wrote us a nice letter saying, you guys can do it. You know, you'll get this win. It's coming, you know, and he encouraged us. We're like, man, the Portland Trailblazers coach encouraged us. And so that's kind of cool that we won that week, you know. But you know, the celebration comes pretty easy after the big win. Here's the thing that's tricky. As Christians, I think that you and I are called to celebrate before we even see the victory realized. Like, you know, we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, right? Like, this is what the Bible tells us. You know, and to, you know, be those who praise the Lord before the answers come. Psalm chapter 18 is one of those chapters after David experiences great victory. And the Lord gives him, you know, power over all of his enemies. Everybody's subdued. All the enemies are all, you know, wiped out. And now, well, they're all, there's nothing to worry about. And so David is now writing Psalm 18 from that perspective, saying, man, it's all good. Everything's great. Now, before we knock him for that, he actually does a similar thing. Like, let's rewind. In fact, just for fun, go back to Psalm chapter 13 that we studied a few weeks ago. Psalm 13, short little chapter. Do you remember David on this one where he was saying there in Psalm 13, verse 1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? Remember that psalm? He was pretty down in the dumps. And you know, how long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? You know, and then he says, you know, verse 3, consider me and hear me, O Lord my God. But I love how he ends that. Even though he doesn't know the answers yet, he said, how long am I going to be in this predicament, you know? Then in verse 5, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. So there it is. David saying, the Lord's going to work this out. I understand that. But so it's okay to cry out to the Lord like Psalm 13. But to keep in perspective, the Lord's going to give you victory at some point, and it's all going to work together for good. So as Christians, to keep that mindset, I'm learning more and more how the mindset that we hold really steers the ship. You know, if we're not thinking correctly, we're going to end up in the wrong place. And how is it that a person can get to a place where they kind of are mad at God or not really trusting in God because, well, he hasn't shown up yet. And people get kind of this chip on their shoulder against God. How does that happen? I think it's that wrong attitude that we can have. But we need to remember always, the Lord's going to work this out. He's got this. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. David had that mindset even when he felt low, even when he was in the dumps, even when he was in despair. But here in Psalm 18, this is from the vantage point of victory and blessing. And so this really is a pinnacle among the Psalms. Now, the thing about Psalm 18 that's interesting is it's something we've already read in our Through the Bible study. Brett, we didn't cover Psalm 18 yet. Yes, we did. In 2 Samuel 22. If you recall that this psalm, almost word for word, is recorded in 2 Samuel 22. In fact, interesting, these little subtitles in the Psalms we've been sort of studying and making that part of our study. This one, you know, the beginning of Psalm 18, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then the psalm starts in verse 1. Now, interesting, in Second Samuel 22, this little subtitle is part of the scriptures. That's another reason why, by the way, these subtitles get some real authority, because like this subtitle in this one is elsewhere stated in the, you know, inspired scriptures. So it's kind of important to recognize, wow, this is right from the word. And so what's the difference between Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22? There's a few tiny differences, but one is perhaps the one that David spoke to the people when that happened, when all the Philistines and all the enemies of David and Saul and all of his descendants were all subdued and under his control. That's when David spoke this psalm to the people. And that's probably what we read, what he spoke there in 2 Samuel 22. Here is the recorded written account that perhaps David wrote down. And it's just got a few different words, nothing really of note that we should freak out about. But it is just a few tiny differences. But virtually, it's pretty much 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 51 tells us the same thing. So, Brett, are we going to cover it again? Yes. And it gives us a great chance to do something that we didn't really do that much there in 2 Samuel 22. Because we were in that section and we were going through that story, it really was fitting that we looked at the practical context of David's life and the kingdom of Israel when we read that in 2 Samuel 22. So we did that. If you missed that, you can go back and, you know, listen to it online if you want to. Just talking about the practical stuff. Tonight, I'd like to, since we get to read it again, I'd like to shift gears. And I'd like to show you that this psalm has a messianic quality to it. That is, speaking of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Don't forget, we always look for Jesus in the scriptures. He's the scarlet thread woven throughout the Bible. And these psalms, most of these psalms have some reference to, or maybe a second tier or layer. The Bible, you know, it's said the Bible's like an onion. It's layer upon layer. And as you kind of peel off the layers, you get to see some of the insights and some of the truths that are embedded there. And I love how this psalm speaks of Jesus. And now if you're doubting me, and you're saying, Brett, you're just trying to spiritualize a psalm. And people can be guilty of trying to over-spiritualize things and try to connect some dots. But let's just sneak ahead to the very last verse of this chapter. Then we'll take it from the beginning. But the last verse says in Psalm 18, verse 50. It says, great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. David's seed forevermore. And the word anointed there, if you can guess, anybody can guess what that word is in the Hebrew? Anointed? Mashiach, which is where we get our word Messiah. Okay, so David here finishes up this whole chapter saying, great deliverance giveth he to his king. Which king is he talking about? Well, I think he's kind of, it's a double meaning here where he says he shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. And this goes back, if you recall, when we studied the Davidic covenant, back, when God promised to David that through his line, there would be a continual line through David's lineage that would eventually bring the Messiah, the Christ. The Greek word is Christos. The Hebrew word is Mashiach or Messiah. And so when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying he's Jesus, the Messiah. It's not first and last name. Mr. Christ, would you please do this? No, it's not that. He's the Messiah. He's the one who was foretold in the Old Testament to be the Savior of all the world. And because of this final verse, David sort of gives us a hint that, man, he's talking about something even bigger and deeper. And you're going to get that sense as we go through the psalm. You'll remember some of the connections to the stories of David, the battles that he fought, the stuff that he went through. But I think you'll also see that David's gaze goes just past his own life and story and starts to look past, kind of in a messianic way, of his descendant, the king that would come through his line that would ultimately be the Messiah. And so let's take a look at this psalm. And I want to break it up into three sections, and each section has its own subpoints. Are you guys ready for some points? Maybe to jot down in your notes. And the three sections, you can kind of remember them kind of like this: prophet, priest, and king. In fact, the first section of Psalm chapter 18, verses 1 through 19, really gives us the first section, the rejected prophet. And we'll talk about how Jesus was, in fact, the rejected prophet. And then we'll see in verses 20 through 31, the royal priest. And then in verses 32 through 50, we'll see the returning king. Prophet, priest, and king, all of which are kind of spoken of here in this psalm. Now, question, who in the Bible was able to move in all three of those realms, all those things? Prophet, priest, king. Who was able to do that? Anybody? Jesus, that's right. It's the only answer that's always right. Yeah, Jesus is the only one. And by the way, if you recall, anybody who tried to cross the lines between, for example, a priest and a king, do you remember what happened? Like, the Lord wasn't into that. King Saul played dangerously with that. Remember Samuel told him to wait, for the prophet to show up and do the work of the ministry there. And they were going to make some sacrifices and all that. Well, Saul got hasty and said, well, forget Samuel. He's late. So let's go ahead and start making some sacrifices. And you remember that didn't go so well, because it was a king of Israel crossing into some of those areas that he had no business crossing into. And the Lord would punish Saul for that. There was only one who would be all three: prophet, priest, and king. And the thing is, you start to see who Jesus is and what he came to do when you see him in light of those three roles. Prophet, one who represents God. Does Jesus represent God? Yeah, he's the best representation of God to man, because he is God in the flesh. He came and lived among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus, in that most powerful sense, was a prophet. But in his first coming, he would be rejected. just like all the other prophets of the Old Testament, poor Jeremiah and Isaiah and others who were treated so badly when they tried to represent God to the people. And Jesus received the same condemnation that the other prophets got. The rejected prophet. And then we're going to see him as a royal priest. We have a high priest, Hebrews tells us, who's been tempted in all points like we have. He's a priest who's a high priest, but he understands and he has compassion for those of us who've failed and sinned. Man, the priesthood of Christ is so important. And then finally, the kingship of Jesus. And all three of these are going to be seen. So the first section here, the rejected prophet. And so what we're going to see is Jesus as that one who is rejected. Let's take a look. Verse 1. It starts out, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." By the way, this verse, some commentaries say this is just sort of the almost like the pre-statement for the whole chapter. It's like David saying, "Lord, by the way, before I say anything, I love you." That's kind of sweet, isn't it? That David just stops and says, "Lord, I love you." But he also says, "I love you." And then he kind of says, "You're my strength." He understands you're my strength, but he loves the Lord. Do you express your love to the Lord? It's interesting how easy it is to be unloving. Not because you're malicious or you're just kind of not loving somebody in your heart, but like, you know, husbands and wives, you know, you got to show and express love in your marriage or else you're not going to have a great marriage. There has to be an expression of love. And you know, that there's got to be that warmth. And what's interesting is the Lord kind of compares his relationship with you as a loving relationship. Israel, God called himself the husband of Israel, and they were the wife of God, the Jews. The New Testament church, we're called the bride of Christ, and Jesus is our bridegroom. And on through the Bible, we see this relationship, this loving relationship that God wants to have with you. And, you know, we can have a great doctrinal relationship with the Lord. We can have a technical relationship with the Lord. But I think the Lord is also interested in that personal relationship with you, where you express your love to him. Don't be a chosen frozen. Where you know doctrine only, but you don't have that loving relationship with God. I like this because, you know, if any of you men are tempted to say, "What a wimp David must have been to say, I love you, Lord," I dare you to say that to his face when you get to heaven. Do I need to remind you some of the Bible stories of David and his military exploits? Do I need to bring up a bag that he carried in and threw before the king? I better not talk about that one. You can look that one up. Because David killed his 10,000s of people in battle. He was no, you know, wimp. David's this sort of strange irony as a person because he was both an artist and a great soldier. Like, rarely do you see a person who's like got the, you know, the soldier attitude and able to, slay the mightiest, but at the same time write a beautiful song and tell the Lord how much he loves him. Like that's a unique person that can kind of do both of those things. And David was a very emotional guy, but at the same time, he was a powerful warrior. Very, very strange kind of combination. But I wonder if that's something for some of you, particularly men out there, who maybe are a little bit chilly toward the Lord. You might have that doctrinal position and stance, but do you tell the Lord that you love him? Something to think about. And here David starts off right out of the gate. "I love thee, O Lord, my strength." Then he goes on in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Man, there's so much here. I love how David calls the Lord his own personal, like this is part of his personal relationship. He doesn't say, "You are the rock." He doesn't say, "You are the fortress." He says, "You are my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, you know, my buckler, my salvation, my high tower." He owns this relationship with the Lord. It's not somebody else's. Maybe if you were like me and you were raised in a Christian home, You know, your mom and dad love Jesus, so you were taught from the earliest age possible to love the Lord. If that's you, by the way, I have a real heart for you that were raised in Christian homes, and I'll tell you why. Because I think in some ways it's harder than most people think. I have people tell me, oh, Brett, I wished I grew up in a Christian home just like you, where your parents were all squared away and all that. And then meanwhile, the Christian kids that were homeschoolers saying, man, I wish I had parents who did cocaine. Man, wish I had a testimony where I did crack. Bummer. You know, why is that? Why do us Christian kids that grew up that didn't have the testimony, why do we feel like, oh, man? So, I'll tell you. It's funny the expectation people put on you when you're raised in a Christian home. And also, there's some interesting challenges that go along with that. And one of those things is your faith. You kind of never know what it's like to not have faith. A lot of us that grew up where we never really had a big rebellious season in our life, where we went off and partied and drank and had sex outside of marriage, did all that crazy, you know, wild, worldly stuff. Oh, yeah, and then became a Christian again, walking with the Lord. Sorry, Lord, those were my BC days. Now I'm a Christian. Now, for those of us that didn't have that testimony, it's funny how the enemy can sort of whisper in your ear, what do you really know? You've never really even seen the other side. You know, and there's some interesting challenges. But here's the thing you got to make sure. If you're a kid who was raised in a Christian home, how many of you guys were raised in a Christian home from the time you were just so young? Yeah, look, that's about half of you, maybe more. Here's the thing about that. Make sure that your relationship with God is yours. Make sure that you can say, my God, my strength, my deliverer, not my mom and dad's strength, my mom and dad's God. I just got it by osmosis. I'm a Christian. You know, it's a little bit of a giveaway. I'm just going to say this. When I talk to people and I say something like, hey, at what point in your life did you give your heart to Jesus Christ? Well, I've always known Jesus. When people say that, that's a little bit of a red flag for me. Well, I've always kind of known Jesus. I was raised in a Christian home. When you go to Indonesia, Islam is huge. Islam is growing at really rapid rates. Now, that causes some of us concern, and it should. But it's interesting. I was talking to somebody from Indonesia the other day, and they were saying, it's kind of funny, you know, that the Americans kind of think, well, Islam's kind of growing, and it's really, but a lot of it has to do with who you were born under. And, you know, if you were born in Indonesia, basically on your birth certificate, they check a box. You're a Muslim or a Christian. What are you going to do? And if your parents were Muslim, then you're a Muslim. And so if you ask a lot of people from Indonesia, are you a Muslim? They'll say, yeah. And you ask them why? Because it's on my certificate. It's the way I was born. I was born a Muslim. And it has really nothing as much to do with their belief system. Now, I know there's fervent Muslims there too, but largely they believe they're Muslim because of their what they were born, which to me is a field ripe for the harvest, to go and share the gospel with people that just checked a box because that's where they're born. They need to hear the gospel. Anybody want to go to Indonesia and be a missionary? Not a bad plan. I think it's ripe for the taking. But all that to say, I wonder how many Christians in America checked the box. Well, my parents were Christians. We went to church, so I'm a Christian. God bless America. If that's you, I would caution you to make sure that you can say, hey, by the way, he is my God. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you claim to have a personal relationship, I'd ask, at what point in your life does it actually become personal and real? Or is it just kind of this more theoretical, something you should really watch out? I wonder about those people that will stand before the Lord someday and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? And the Lord will say, depart from me, what? I never knew you. Does that scare anybody? That makes me nervous enough, that scripture, to make me think, I don't want any part of that. I want to know the Lord intimately, personally, and I want to be able, like David, say he's my God and my strength and my rock. He's not just some faith that I have because I was born in a certain country. Man, make sure, be careful. I love David. He's claiming this as his own. And I think that's an important thing. Now, a couple things, by the way, about this, in this area of the rejected prophet. The first thing we see, as far as, if you would, Jesus pictured here. And I told you there's going to be sub points. So here's the first section. A rejected prophet. But Point number one under that is a trusting son. Even as Jesus came, he, the Son of God, you could say, recognized his father. In fact, you know, this declaration that David makes is the same really that Jesus would make as he lived his life here on this earth, that he depended on his father. He always did the will of his father. He had that personal relationship with his father. And I think that's kind of an important thing that we see in this first section, a trusting son. You know, it's interesting the relationship between Jesus and God and the mystery of the Holy Trinity. But one of the things we know is Jesus was loved by God the Father. That's an interesting thing. But Brett, isn't Jesus God? How do you love yourself? Well, this is the thing that's part of that mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God, that's the Father, manifested in the flesh, that's the Son. And really the Holy Spirit there, Paul told Timothy, was part of that equation too. All were making us to know who God really is. At the same time, when Christ came, he laid aside his deity, became a man, and somehow stepping outside of his, whatever we'd call it, eternal now, his existence outside of time and space and the laws of physics, and he put aside that godliness, if you would, those powers, if you would, clumsy term, but and he became just like one of us. This is an important thing. Did Jesus lay aside his powers? And some of you are like, wait a minute. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. So the answer is no. But wait a minute, when he went to the cross, did he just, you know, give himself a little, anesthetic to make the pain of the cross not even hurt? I mean, if he's got the power of God, why wouldn't he just do that? And this is where it gets really kind of cool. And this is where Jesus talked about how you and I would do things, even greater things that we saw him do. Not that we're greater than him. There's some groups that try to say we can be greater than Jesus because Jesus said that. That's not true. But the same miracles that Jesus did, I think, can be done through his church by the power of the Spirit. That's how Jesus did those things, was he was tuned in to the Father, empowered by the Spirit, and he was able to live among us yet without sin. So he laid aside his godliness, if you would, in that sense, where he didn't anesthetize himself. He was tempted like in all points, like as we are, like we talked about earlier. He knows your pain. He knows what you've been through. And if he was just God, he wouldn't be tempted by stuff because he knows all things. And that's kind of an interesting dynamic when you think about what Jesus, you know, really did for us, laying aside that power. It's like that old story we've talked about, like if you died, went to heaven, and God says, enter in thou good and faithful servant. You're like walking in heaven. Oh, hold on. And the Lord stops you right in your tracks. Hey, you know, I've got something specifically I would like you to do for me. But, you know, I know you want to get into heaven and start enjoying eternity and all that, but I got something for you to do. Oh, okay. Sure, Lord, name it. So you and God go flying off through space. And all of a sudden you see this little brown planet. And on that planet, as you get closer, you're like, God, why are you showing me this little brown planet? Well, that's a little planet of dogs. Oh, how sweet. I love dogs. I'm from Portlandia. We love dogs. Dogs are cool. But as you get closer to the planet, you realize the dogs are nasty dogs. They're mean dogs, and they're chewing each other up, and they're biting and fighting and snarling. They're all rabid and messed up and diseased. And you're like, Lord, that's kind of gross. Yeah, but I love those dogs. Okay, Lord, great. Can I go to heaven now? You've got a big heart. Love those dogs. Yeah, but I want to tell those dogs that I love them. And see, they're all dying of their rabidness and their sickness of, you know, being mean dogs. And I just want to tell those dogs I love them. We'll just tell them. Well, they don't speak God language. They only speak dog language. So the Lord tells you, I would like you to go to that dog planet and tell them I love them. Okay. Can I wear one of those dog suits where they have the padded arms and stuff so the dog doesn't chew me up? No, actually, Lord says, you're going to be a dog. I'm going to turn you into a dog. Okay. You're going to turn me into a dog. I'll go down, woof, woof, tell them that you love them, and then I'll come back to heaven. No, actually, I'm going to turn you into a dog, and here's the problem. You're going to be the dog for the rest of eternity. Oh, can I at least be a golden retriever? No. You're a chihuahua. So you have to go to this planet of dogs as a chihuahua? Oh, yeah, the Lord says. And by the way, they're going to despise you and they're going to hate you. And they're going to chew you up and they're going to spit you out. And you're going to be the dog that was like slain by all the other dogs. And you're going to be that dog for the rest of eternity. How many of you just say, yeah, sign me up, man. That sounds great. Because for you to become a dog or me to become a dog is a much smaller step down than what God did. God became a man. That's a huge step down. Huge. And he became the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. Mankind slew God. God became a man. And what's interesting about the nature of God and the mystery of the Holy Trinity, when we see God seated upon the throne, we're going to see that. But there's this indication that somehow, some way in eternity, you and I are going to see also God as the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. There's going to be people who are going to say, where did you get those wounds? And the Lord will say, I received these in the house of my friends. Like there's this crazy part of godliness that I just can't get my brain around. But I'm so impressed with what God was willing to do for you and for me on our behalf. Becoming a man, being despised and rejected, made himself of no reputation, was brutally treated and crucified on the cross. Man, that's what he did. He was the rejected prophet, the messenger from God. But meanwhile, while he was doing that, he put his trust in the Father and did the will of the Father, submitted to the work of the Father. That's what Jesus did. And even as David cried out there in verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. That's exactly what Jesus did. He cried out to the Lord, even from the cross itself. Jesus cried, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the words from the cross are powerful, worth studying. But at the same time, he put his trust in the Lord. We're going to get to that, by the way, when we get to Psalm 22. Well, a couple other things here that are kind of interesting. I call upon the Lord who is worthy. The word worthy there, it's kind of an interesting word that kind of means worth. Like, and it's kind of an interesting thing because, like, for example, the word worship comes from that word worthy, which is talking about God's worth. When you and I worship with song or worship in any way, shape, or form, we're declaring the worth of God and, you know, who he is and what he's done, the value of who God is. It's great stuff. So worship is what you can kind of think of worship. It's kind of the same thing. A couple other quick things. Boy, we probably shouldn't get too. But, you know, one of the things I love is he says, the horn of my salvation. The horn is kind of an interesting question. Why would the psalmist, David, put the horn of my salvation? A couple reasons, possibilities. One, the horns of animals spoke of power. It was an imagery of power, sort of like when you see the NFL team, the Rams, and they got the horns on their helmet. It's supposed to look powerful. That's the graphic that's on their helmet. But that's what the Bible term is. That's the horn of power. But it also might be referring to the horns of the altar. Do you recall there in the tabernacle during the time of David that the brazen altar had the four horns sticking off the four corners? And do you remember what those were used for, those horns? Yeah, I hear you guys saying some of the things. Yeah, they'd tie the sacrifice to the horns. But they would also, right, they would also run. Remember when you played tag as a kid and you had a free base? And if you made it to free base, nobody could mess with you. You were there, free base. Do you remember that kid that you'd play with that every tree was a free base? He'd be running and you'd just be ready to catch him and you'd find an object. This is a free base. Yeah, right. No. There was a free base. There was actually a couple free bases in the Old Testament. There were the horns of the altar. There was also a thing called the cities of refuge. Remember that? Where if you made it within the walls of the city of refuge, the near kinsmen wouldn't be able to slay you if you had manslaughter, you know. But same thing with the horns of the altar. If you'd plead mercy and grab onto that horn of the altar, you'd be safe. And so some people believe David's referring to that. Lord, you're the horn of my salvation. You're the one that I cling to for salvation. I like that phrase, the horn of salvation. And that's where we really find ourselves saved. All the other terms have to do with military terms, the fighting that the Lord does for us on our behalf. So the first part of the first point a trusting son. The second part is verses 4, 5, and 6, a tormented person. We see the psalmist talk about a tormented person, Jesus on the cross. I think that's the imagery. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Man, I love this. Same kind of verbiage as Psalm 13 that we looked at a minute ago when he was crying out to the Lord. But this time he knows the answer's there and that the Lord would hear his cry. And even though death and the sorrow was all around him. I wonder what David was referring to historically, contextually of this. Because there are several times where he seems like he was right on the edge of death. Perhaps it was the one, you know, where he was being ready to be killed by Ishbi-Benob. Remember the giant that had him just before, you know, his soldiers came and rescued him from being slaughtered by this big giant that was a descendant of Goliath. That was David in his older years. He said, death was compassing me around about. But then he was saved, you know. I wonder what that was for him contextually, but Jesus was in the same place where he willingly went to the cross. Death of sin, all of our sin was put upon him, and he took that for us. So you've got the first part of this, the prophet rejected, a trusting son, a tormented person at the cross. But number three, a tottering planet. What? Yeah, check it out. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Now, what was David referring to in his life? I don't know. But the earth shaking, the earth quaking. But this sure does match what happened after the cross, which we saw there in verses 4, 5, and 6. The earth quaking, well, that's what happened. If you remember Matthew chapter 27, let me just remind you what happened there. I'll read it to you. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54 says this. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent or ripped in half. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. I mean, like thriller moment here. And in verse 53, and there came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with them watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Just a personal thing, but, you know, remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ? There was a few complaints I had as a Bible teaching person and a non-Catholic. there were some Catholic things that were kind of thrown in there. But my biggest disappointment was they left this part of the story out where the centurions were looking up at Jesus, the earth quaked, and the centurion said, surely this is the Son of God. What a powerful moment that was. When those guys acknowledged that. And when did they acknowledge it? When the earth quaked, the rocks ripped in half, the veil of the temple. Now, if you're thinking the veil or the curtain in the temple was a little shower curtain like in your bathroom, no. Rabbis talk about this. It took 300 priests to hang the dividing curtain between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. 300 priests. It was not just your average curtain. It was a very heavy big deal. Why didn't they make it heavy? Because they didn't want to accidentally stumble into the Holy of Holies. That would have been a bad future for them. So they made sure it was a very heavy, very weighty curtain that ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Can you imagine one of the priests there just kind of cleaning some of the temple there in Jerusalem, doing his little duties there, the custodian priest? And all of a sudden, the earthquakes and the vent veil of the temple rips open, and suddenly you're standing there looking at the Holy of Holies, and you're thinking, now I'm going to die, because I'm not even supposed to see that, let alone be here. But why didn't he die? Because Jesus died. That's the whole point. He opened up that Holy of Holies, and we get to enter him by a new and living way, Hebrews 10 talks about. But all that said, that's part of this earthquaking, the earth, you know, moving and all that stuff. I see here in the psalm kind of a natural progression from the suffering of the cross, verse 4, 5, and 6, and then the earth shaking and trembling and kind of what went down there in Matthew 27, a tottering planet. And by the way, that's what's going to happen when he comes again. The mountains are going to be removed. Talk about earthquakes. We'll get to that in a minute. Number four, a terrible presence. And I use the word terrible in the King James sense. Check this out, verse 9. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. What else happened after the earth quaked when Jesus died? It became dark, right? If you recall, from 12 o'clock to about 3 o'clock, it became dark as night. It was kind of fun, the solar eclipse that we had this last summer. That was so much fun going down there. We drove, you know, we live over here in Wilsonville. We just drove down just far enough to be kind of into the band where it just was really dark for, you know, man, what a feeling that was. It was such a strange, I mean, I was kind of like, yeah, whatever, solar eclipse. I remember seeing that when I was in junior high. I was like, yeah. But I have to admit, seeing it this time was like, wow. Remember how cold it got? Like, it was a nicely warm day, and all of a sudden it got chilly, and it was dark as night. And, man, there we are, just sitting there with our little glasses, you know, looking at the sun. But I remember thinking, what a strange thing, in the middle of the day, suddenly going dark and cold. That was such a strange phenomenon. But that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Can you imagine what people were thinking at that point? It was a big deal, the cross. But he made darkness his secret place. I think that I see a bit of that cross description here as well. So under the rejected prophet, you have a trusting son, a tormented person, a tottering planet, a terrible presence. Fifthly, a terrified people. Verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and clouds of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. So here you have this terrified people, man, seeing what was going on. People scattered because of his arrows. You know, Jesus in his first coming came as a carpenter, but he's going to come as a conqueror the next time. And could this be reaching into, you know, when his wrath is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world? But we'll get to that even further when we get to the king section of this chapter. So you have a terrified people. Number six, triumph over the tomb. Verse 16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay, and he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You see this delight of the Lord, even as God delighted in his own son. He'd always say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And God raised him up from the dead and gave him victory over his enemies and over the tomb and over the grave. All of these did this rejected prophet, verses 1 through 19. Okay, so that now to the second section. We move from the rejected prophet back to now the royal priest that our Savior really is, Jesus. In verse 20, we begin, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, or according to the cleanness of my hands, he hath recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. Now here's where you kind of get a sense. Is David looking past his own life to something greater? It's kind of funny. Was David perfectly pure and holy and righteous all the time? No. We know that, right? Adultery, murder. He did a bunch of things. Numbering the people was one of his great sins, if you recall. Lying there at the priests at Nob and other. There's a bunch of things that David did over the years. But before you think, well, he's lying here then, because he's saying he's righteous and there's no iniquity found in him and all that stuff. Well, that's the thing. David, in God, in the Old Testament, he was, you know, given righteousness because he was a believer in God. Remember, it was counted to Abraham righteous because he believed God. Same thing for David. And praise the Lord, same thing for you. The Lord declares us righteous, even though we've sinned. So don't get too perturbed with David making this claim of being, you know, keeping himself from sin and departing from iniquity and wickedness. Positionally in God, David was in fact that. But more importantly, as we kind of look further at the son of David, and by the way, that's one of the most popular delineations given to Jesus. He was called the son of David. Why would people, you know, remember blind Bart, who said, oh, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Like, why would he call out that title? That's acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. When you're saying you're the rightful king of kings. You're the Davidic promise of a king that would come to reign. So that son of David, that's the link here to this little puzzle that we're sorting out. But in this, we see the priesthood of our Savior, Jesus. We have a priest who goes on our behalf. And if you're going to break this priesthood one down, this is our second point, the royal priest. But under that subpoints, number one, his purity. Christ was pure. He knew no sin. What does it say? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is that priesthood role that Jesus serves to give us righteousness through his purity. So number one, his purity, the high priest. And by the way, this imagery should ring a bell if you've been going through the Bible with us. Because remember, the high priest in the Old Testament, remember his role on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, he would go in after, you know, stripping himself of his big fancy duds, his priestly garments, and he would just put on simple linen. And he had these little bells on the fringe of his garments and some pomegranates and stuff stuck on the sides of his garments. But then he would go in and... it's interesting. Did he have a rope tied around his ankle? The answer is probably not. Maybe. The reason we don't know for sure is because it's nowhere in the Bible. And a lot of the early church fathers don't say anything about it. There's only some rabbis who teach that they actually tied a rope around the ankle of the high priest. Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of the Messiah, he mentions that in four times in history, the high priest on the Day of Atonement died in the Holy of Holies. That's what he claims. And then they make the claim from there that because of that, nobody wanted to go in and fetch the body of the high priest, you know? So they started tying ropes around the ankle or the waist of the priest when he would go in to do the business in case he kicked over dead. They could start reeling him in, you know, drag him out of there without having to go into the Holy of Holies. Whether that's true or not, I don't know for sure. But the Day of Atonement would have been a very somber event because the goal would be the priest would go in there, do the business before the Lord, and then he would come out, lift his hands before the people and say, your sins are forgiven. And then they'd have this huge celebration because of atonement. That's the word. It means that your sin separates you from God, but the work of the blood of the Lamb on the altar and the work of the priest, the high priest, as he'd go into the Holy of Holies, would take what was separated by sin and once again join it back together. That's what atonement is. You can almost take the word and break it down at one-ment. That atonement means to once again restore unity, restore our relationship with God. And the Jews knew that if the priest emerged from the Holy of Holies safe and said, your sins are forgiven you, whew, big celebration. because they were once again atoned for and they were at one with God, forgiven for their sins. And the reason that's important is that imagery of the Old Testament is to teach us of what Jesus Christ really was all about. The whole high priest, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, all of that was to show us today that Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who would fulfill that for all of humanity for all time. And it's through his purity he was able to do that. Okay, so that's that first section of the royal priest. Verse 20 through 24 is his purity. Number two, his activity. What is he doing, our high priest? Verse 25, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. What's a froward person? Crooked. A crooked person. We won't talk about anybody who's crooked. Verse 27, for thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. Interesting. It's the speaking of the prideful versus the downtrodden and how the Lord is merciful. And this is what our high priest does. He reaches to the low, to the rejects, to the people that are not doing well. And he's merciful to people who are merciful. I hope you're a merciful person, and me too. Because, you know, if you don't forgive people of their sins, the Lord says, I won't forgive you of your sins. That's kind of a big deal. Well, that's his activity, to show mercy. Verse 28, his ability is number three under the royal priest here. Let's read verse 28. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord, my God, will enlighten my darkness. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leapt over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? So this speaks of his ability and what he does, lightens our way and gives us enlightenment. You know, I love that, again, Jesus laid aside his abilities as God so that we would have these blessings. Kind of cool. Okay, and that brings us to the third and final section of Psalm chapter 18. And that, we've seen the first section is the rejected prophet, the second section, the royal priest, but now we have the returning king. Prophet, priest, king, all of which Jesus does. Let's see what this final section is about. Verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me up on high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy the gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the street. So under this returning king, number one, we have reclaiming the kingdom for God. And we know this practically. That's what David did, and that's what he's rejoicing in, how the Lord has given him victory over all his enemies. But as far as Jesus, he's the returning king. And don't forget the way, the demeanor that Jesus is going to have when he comes in his second coming. King of kings, Lord of lords. And he's not going to look as much like a carpenter from Nazareth as a warrior. And he's going to have on his thigh written the words, King of kings, Lord of lords. And he's going to be riding a white horse. Like, it's going to be more of a military image with a sword coming out of his mouth. I hope we understand that his second coming is very different. And so we see this final section of this conquering king imagery. And what's the Lord going to do? He's going to reclaim, when he comes in his second coming, his kingdom. And that's where his kingdom will be set up. By the way, there's a lot of confusion these days about the kingdom of God. And it's understandable, I think, a little bit, because the kingdom of God is sort of mysterious. On one hand, the Bible says, you know, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? But also the kingdom of God is this, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Jesus said, don't you know this? The kingdom of God is among you. Like, it's an interesting thing. But I believe that we're going to see the fullness of what his kingdom is going to be when Christ returns. And he will make all the wrongs right. He will subdue the enemies. That's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. There's a current sort of narrative out there. Dominion theology is what it's called, or Kingdom Now theology. And a lot of churches that were once sort of normal Bible teaching, solid churches, started to kind of veer off into more of a Kingdom Now mentality. And what that is it's kind of a mentality where you and I have to sort of bring the kingdom of God in. You and I have to usher the kingdom in. And we do that by electing Christian officials and, you know, pouring bark dust on the school's planter bed so that we're a good, you know, socially involved church. And we're going to win people over for the kingdom. And the more and more people get saved, and when we stop abortion and we get all this stuff, then the kingdom of God, we will usher in the kingdom of God. That's where it gets wrong. Right there. We. Because he is the one who's going to usher in the kingdom when he returns. Remember the imagery of Daniel chapter 2? Of all the kingdoms of the world, the Nebuchadnezzar statue from, you know, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire. And then there's a break. And then the feet are part clay, part iron, 10 toes, 10 kingdoms. In the days of those 10 kingdoms of the old ancient Roman Empire, will the kingdoms of the world be smashed? And if you remember, how will those kingdoms be smashed? By a stone that was cut without hands out of the mountain. What does it mean, a stone cut without hands? That's not our hands, not human intervention. But a stone could be cut out of the mountain without hands, and it would tumble down the mountain and smash the kingdoms of the world. And then that stone would grow into a mighty mountain, becoming an everlasting kingdom. What's that crazy dream of Nebuchadnezzar about? It sort of tells us how Christ is going to set up his kingdom. And it doesn't have to do with you and me bringing in the kingdom at all. Now, you and I are part of his kingdom. We're loyal subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. But right now, this world is not living under that kingdom. But we will when Christ returns. So don't make that mistake of thinking that somehow that Christ cannot return until we usher in the kingdom. That's not what's going to happen. He's going to come at an hour when we think not. And by the way, the Kingdom Now theology means that everything has to get better and better and better, then the Lord will return. The Bible version says it's going to get worse and worse and worse, then Christ is going to return and fix it. So it's a little bit of a backwards kind of way of thinking about things. This is that imagery of the king who's coming to subdue the nations. Well, let's finish it up here. Verse 43. So the first section of this third section, the returning king reclaiming the kingdom for God. Number two, ruling the kingdom with God. We get to rule and reign with him. Check this out, verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me to the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies, yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. So that's one of the benefits of being a believer today is the Bible says in the kingdom, when Christ sets up his kingdom, we get to rule and reign with him. In fact, we get to be those that return with him when he comes for his kingdom. In fact, the Bible says that this is Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it goes on, talks about this supper that's going to happen. Hardly Thanksgiving. It's kind of the opposite. The birds of the air are going to pick the flesh off of men. Revenge of Thanksgiving, I guess. And it gets kind of gnarly from that point on. But the truth is, that's where Christ returns and rules and reigns in his kingdom. And we get to be there. And we will rule and reign with him, the Bible says, from that point on. That's what we're going to see. And that's kind of what this talks about, how he's going to put our enemies, where they will hear us and obey. Strangers will submit themselves even. That's kind of the imagery of the kingdom. But the third and final part of this last section, the returning king, reclaiming the kingdom for God, ruling the kingdom with God, but thirdly and finally, a rejoicing in the kingdom of God. What's going to happen? Verse 49, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and his seed forevermore. I hope you're kind of seeing how the Bible can be seen from different vantage points, and it's like layer upon layer. So when we read about these stories and exploits of David, I think this psalm actually shows another layer of the son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and how it's going to shake out. He's not just the king, but he's a prophet and a priest. Prophet, priest, king. We see all that kind of tucked away in this chapter. And you could go deeper. We're just scratching the surface on that tonight. I've given you some stuff to think about and chew on, and then we'll tackle. I was hoping to get to chapter 24 tonight, but didn't quite make it. So we'll keep plugging away. Lord, we thank you for this chapter, Lord. It does remind us of just the victories that David experienced, but it also makes us remember the victory that we're going to see and the way that it's all going to come out with your son in his return. I pray that as we study these things, that the faith would come by hearing your word, and that, Lord, we would have just the blessings of those who read your word in our lives. So, Lord, help us to meditate on this day and night, chew it over, think about it. Give us understanding, Lord, I pray, and application as we go our way tonight on this nice evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.